Now, the passage that I want us to look at this morning has major implications for anyone claiming to be a Christian. And I'm sure most of us here this morning would claim to be Christians. And so there is one main point that we all need to make a decision about this morning. This passage demands that we make a decision this morning about whether or not you are just a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether you are one of his disciples. Now, you may think that there is nothing wrong with being just a follower. After all, didn't Jesus call Peter and Andrew and Matthew to follow him? Well, he did. But he called them to follow him as disciples. There is no cost, there is no sacrifice associated with being just a follower. And we will see that this morning. But the cost of discipleship is great. And so we need to hear God's word to us this morning to see if we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ or are we just followers. Now we need to just briefly place this passage into the right context before we move on to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to the crowd and is what he's saying to us this morning. The Gospel of Luke, you will know, is written by Dr. Luke, who also wrote a sequel. Sequels are not only a thing of today's authors in order to make more money, but sequels were something that Luke did because he wrote a sequel in the book of Acts. But his main aim in the Gospel of Luke was to write for us a clear historical account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us in chapter 1, verse 4, so that we may know for certain the things that we have heard about Jesus. So that's the purpose, the underlying purpose for which he has written. So we need to keep that in mind. And so he goes into great detail to record for us all the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring us to the main theme of the Gospel of Luke, which is the salvation of the lost, and also the great claims which Jesus has over those who are his disciples. And so from Luke chapter 4 to chapter 13, we have really Luke giving us an account of Jesus' earthly ministry, starting in Galilee, the appointing of the disciples, the works of miracles that he did, teaching through parables, all the things that Jesus was doing. And that carries on through the sections that we are dealing with this morning. But there's a major pivot that we find in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22, it says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And we can just skip over that. But it places chapter 14 this morning in the context of the solemn reminder that Jesus was working his way towards Jerusalem, knowing full well that his suffering and crucifixion awaited him. And so we need to keep this in mind as we are reading this passage, because there is an earnestness and a seriousness to what Jesus is saying, which can really only be appreciated properly if we understand that he knew where he was headed, and that was to Jerusalem. But secondly, we need to also see this passage in the light of the preceding section that we read at the beginning of the service on the great banquet in chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. And here Jesus was primarily addressing the Jews and the Pharisees who had been invited to God's kingdom banquet, but they were too busy. They were too busy doing good things, but they were too busy with the wrong things. And so they rejected the invitation. And so the gospel call goes out firstly to the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled, the local people who were invited in. And when there was still more room, the call went out to the highways and the country roads. And now in chapter 14, verse 25, Luke is drawing a very clear contrast between those who had been invited in the previous section but rejected Jesus, and now suddenly we find a large crowd following Jesus. Jesus had just been making the point that the gospel call had gone out to all mankind. But now he comes and addresses this group of followers about the cost of true discipleship. So that's the context in which we have come to the section this morning, just to put it in the right frame. Now we live today in a day of easy believism. In some places it's quite popular to be a Christian. Certain parts of America, if you're not a Christian, you are actually a bit of an outcast. In other places, it's very traditional to be a Christian. In some places, it's your right, it's your freedom to be a Christian. But in general, in the West at least, I would say, it's often in fashion to at least be religious or spiritual. and actually quite acceptable to be a Christian. And it seems to be the case at the time of Jesus that it was quite popular and acceptable to be spiritual and to be religious, especially amongst the Jewish community. And so in verse 25, we find a large crowd, another word for that, a great multitude, following him, hanging around Jesus, going along for the ride. Now the church today is also full of many people who just follow along for the ride. We live in a pop idol culture of fan clubs, people following sports heroes, music singers, etc. And some of that mentality creeps into the church. And so we find often many large crowds of people following great preachers, following excellent worship bands, following great social outreach programs, following vibrant church programs, or following whatever is the latest spiritual fad of the day. I spoke to a lady last week who told me about a church that she attends in London where they have four services a day, each attended by over 2,000 people. But she said to me that they never hear the gospel preached. They have a major social outreach program. It's all about reaching people's lives emotionally, bringing them into support groups, meeting their needs, giving them career education, helping them to read and write. And these things are all fantastic. But the gospel is never preached. And yet there is a great following. Well, compare that with Jesus. Jesus was no Pied Piper of Hamelin who was whisking up a following with some kind of magical charm or mystery. And so in verse 25, we find that he stops. He stops and he turns to the crowd. It was a clear and deliberate act on the part of Jesus to confront this large group of followers and to call for disciples. Jesus' address to the crowd had one purpose, to sift out the followers from the disciples. Jesus wasn't interested, and he still isn't interested today, in followers. And so he explains three things to the crowd very clearly. He explains to them the cost of true discipleship. He explains to them the character of true discipleship. And then lastly, he explains to them the consequence of false discipleship. And so I want us to look at these three things this morning, which Jesus explained so clearly to this crowd. And we'll see how clearly Jesus explained it, because they apply directly to you and me this morning. So firstly, the cost of true discipleship. Well, Jesus uses the phrase, "You cannot be my disciple," three times, in verse 26 and verse 27 and verse 33. Why would he do that? Why would he talk to this group of people and say to them, "You cannot be my disciple," three times? Well, he made it very clear that without recognizing the cost of true discipleship, you cannot be my disciple. It's as simple as that. And twice in this passage, Jesus says to the people that we need to sit down and consider the cost of being his disciples. This really means we need to sit down and take time from our busyness of life and with a clear mind to consider and estimate the cost of what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who is like an apprentice. That would be probably a better word in today's language, an apprentice. Now, you might need to physically follow your master teacher around if you're an apprentice, but the reason you follow him around is to learn from him, to pick up what he knows, to learn from him the trade that you are trying to learn, so that you can imitate him, so that you can become like him. And that's what it means to be a disciple. And so Jesus starts off by explaining to this crowd of followers what it really means, the true cost of being a disciple. And he says three things to the crowd. He says, "You must hate all others." Verse 26. "You must hate all others or you cannot be my disciple." Then in verse 27, he says, "You must carry your own cross or you cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, he says, "You must give up everything you have or you cannot be my disciple." Now, this is definitely not the stuff which wins popularity contests. And I don't think we would find any parliamentarians today who are rallying for a place in parliament to be using that kind of language to their constituents. But this is what it means to be a true Christian, one who is embarking on the lifelong journey of becoming like the Master. Remember, we're an apprentice. We need to learn to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying before we claim to be one of his disciples. What Jesus is doing here is to make it clear to the crowd that the cost of discipleship is all-encompassing. And so these three things that he says to them, you must hate all others, you must carry your own cross, you must give up everything, he's trying to show that being a disciple is all-encompassing. It's going to affect every area of your life. And so he starts off by saying that we must hate our mother and our father and our wife and our children and our brothers and our sisters and even our own life. And clearly the word hate here does not mean a literal feeling of hatred towards these people. For we know that Jesus teaches us to love our families, to love even our enemies. How much more do we love ourselves? But what he is doing is to show how comparatively great the love of a true disciple should be for him. It should be so great. Our love for him should be so full, so unconditional, that when we compare our love to other people, when we even compare our love to ourselves, in comparison, it seems insignificant. And so the application for you and me this morning is very clear. Do we love Jesus more than our closest friends and family? Even more than our spouse or our children or our parents? Do we love him so much more, in fact, that our love for them and our love for ourselves fades into insignificance? Or do we rate our love for Jesus just a little bit higher than our love for our spouse? Jesus says, in comparison, your love for me should be so great that your love for everyone else appears like hatred. Do you love the Lord Jesus for who he is? For who he is. Then in the second place, Jesus moves on to focus not on relationships anymore, but onto devotion. Devotion to the cause of the Master in verse 27. And so he asks the crowd if they are willing to carry their cross and follow him. And I've heard all sorts of definitions of what people think it means to carry your cross. People saying, well, I had to listen to my neighbors playing Michael Jackson this whole week, but, you know, that's my cross and I have to carry it. What a load of nonsense. We come here to Jesus saying to this group of followers, you need to be willing to carry your cross. Now, this must have come as a huge surprise to the followers because they were seeking for Jesus to be their king and their ruler. They wanted fame and glory. That's why they were hanging around. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be near royalty and power. And Jesus asks them to count the cost of being willing to die for his cause. And today we have a very similar situation with our men and our women who go off to fight wars for this country. We honor them when they leave for Afghanistan because they have a commitment and a dedication to the cause of this country, a cause for which they are willing to die. And when some of them do die, we give them a hero's funeral because they've died for an earthly and a temporary cause. Jesus asks you and I in this passage, are we willing to follow him and his cause to the death? If that's where he leads us. But I want you to notice the big difference between Jesus' request and the request of Gordon Brown or Barack Obama. Jesus is not sitting in the comforts of the White House or the Parliament buildings asking us to die for the cause of the gospel. Jesus asks if we are willing to take up our cross and to follow him. He is leading this cause. He is fighting the battle for us and with us. He is going ahead in the front line. And he's saying, are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to take up your cross and to follow me into this battle? This is what it means to take up your cross. Are you so devoted to the cause of the Master that you are prepared to go wherever he leads you, even if that means to death? Well, Jesus has addressed the cost of discipleship with respect to relationships and with respect to devotion. And then thirdly, he addresses it in terms of our possessions. Jesus is so wise. He knows the heart of man completely. And a perfect illustration of this is the account of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, where there was a young man who was truly devoted to being a follower of Jesus. He was a devout follower of Jesus. But he went away sad because the cost of discipleship was too great for him. Jesus told him to get rid of his first love. And for him it was his possessions. And that cost was too great. So the Lord Jesus stops this morning. And he turns to you and to me. And he asks us if we are willing to give up everything in order to follow him. As with the previous two tests of discipleship, Jesus is not actually saying that we must go out and give everything that we own, as if that will somehow earn us a right standing before him. What he is saying is that in comparison to our value and appreciation of him, everything we have, our homes, our cars, our jobs, our bank balances, everything is worth nothing to achieve and to purchase that pearl of great price. Well, there we have the costs of discipleship laid out for us. But in the second place, Jesus doesn't give us those costs in a vacuum. He wants to explain to us the amazing character of true discipleship. And so Jesus uses three illustrations to help us to see the wonderful character of true discipleship. And we must see this clearly because Jesus holds true discipleship extremely highly. Think about this. Where was Jesus headed? He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to die on the cross of Calvary and to pay the greatest price that was ever demanded for sin. Why would he do that? Why would the Lord Jesus go and die on the cross of Calvary? To gain a following? No. To purchase disciples. That's what he achieved on the cross. He purchased disciples. So let's consider briefly then these three illustrations that Jesus gave us to explain the beautiful character of true discipleship. And firstly, in verse 28, Jesus likens discipleship with prominence and distinction. He speaks of being a disciple as that of building a tower, a building of great prominence. A tower is something which stands out among all other buildings, especially in those day and ages. A tower had a purpose. It was meant to be seen, and it was seen to be meant. You didn't build a tower without reason. You might build a garden shed on a whim. You might add an extra room to your house on a whim. But you do not build a tower unless you have a reason and a purpose for it. Towers were used as beacons for direction. They were used as lookouts for safety. They were used as storage barns for the city's food supplies. Towers, especially of all buildings, therefore required a deep and solid foundation. So what is Jesus saying to us with this illustration? Well, it's simply this. He is the most costly and valuable foundation. Are you willing to be a tower built on his foundation? Are you ready to be a beacon of light to those around you? Are you willing to be a watchtower for the cause of Jesus? Are you willing to be a storehouse in the city? Do your people in the neighborhood know you to be a storehouse that they can come to when they are in need? The life of true discipleship is like building a tower. Do you really see your life like that? Is your life like a tower among the squatter camp shacks of life? Secondly, then, Jesus gives another illustration of the character of true discipleship by linking it to victory in war. We see that in verse 31 and 32. Jesus is making a very clear point. Obviously, no king will go to war without considering whether or not he can actually win. It's not like playing a soccer match, that if you don't pitch, you forfeit a few points. You don't go to war unless you actually think that you can win. It would be foolish to do so. And so by implication, Jesus is saying that true discipleship is about winning the battle over Satan. But for that to happen, we have to go to war. And so we better be prepared. How does the great Christian hymn go? Onward Christian followers? No, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. And again, the application is so direct to us this morning. We know that Jesus is already victorious over Satan. He conquered Satan on the cross. But until he comes again, we live in a spiritual war.
and true disciples will be victorious soldiers in the war with him. We will be those who have considered the strategy of the king and are devoted soldiers fighting for him. So again, what side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Followers don't go off to battle, but disciples do. And then thirdly, Jesus gives us a final illustration of the character of true discipleship by likening it to the goodness of salt in chapter 14, verse 34. Now, if you don't already appreciate the goodness of salt, it had in Jesus' time and it has in our time many, many uses. Primarily, obviously, flavor. But also, it was used for preservation, it was used for fertilizer, and actually, if you Google it, I found a website which lists 101 other uses for salt apart from eating it. Jesus was making the point that true disciples are good. They are very good. Why? Because they are useful to him. We provide the flavor of Jesus Christ and God's kingdom to a world which is bland and tasteless. We provide preservation to a decaying world. We are useful to God in this world in far more than 101 ways. Far more. But is this a description of you this morning? Being a just follower of Jesus, you are not salty, you are bland. Think of a superficial troop of crazed teenagers shouting and screaming at a pop concert. That's not salt. They are just followers. Salty people are those who add flavor to life. Salty people are those who influence those around them for good. Salty people are those who preserve. Is that a description of you this morning? Well, Jesus had explained to this great multitude of followers what the costs of true discipleship are. He's explained to them the wonderful characteristics of true discipleship. But now, he needs to drive home, finally, that just followers have a consequence for being false disciples. And so we look thirdly in the consequence of false discipleship. And these three illustrations that we've just looked at, the tower and war and salt, each one of those illustrations carries with it a very severe consequence and warning for false disciples. So let's just briefly look at them as we come to an end. Jesus says, firstly, that the first consequence of a false disciple is disgrace. We see that in the tower illustration. He says in verse 29 that if we start to build the tower, that building of great distinction and prominence, on the foundation of great cost and value, if we don't finish, it will result in disgrace. The world will mock and ridicule. It will be a disgrace to us, and it will be a disgrace to him. Our chief end in life is to glorify God. An unfinished tower brings disgrace. Being a follower of Jesus or religion in general will inevitably lead to disgrace. Secondly, he says that the second consequence is defeat. In the war illustration, Jesus speaks of defeat to the one who cannot win. Now, we must not see the delegation in verse 32, this delegation of peace. If you consider the cost of going to war and you realize you're not going to win, go off and make peace. We mustn't see that delegation of peace as a good thing. Because when a king surrendered to another king in that situation, he was still defeated. It might have been a bloodless defeat, but he was still defeated. He became a nation of slaves and servants to that king to which he surrendered. Our purpose as Christians is to be victorious in Christ Jesus. That is the reason and the purpose for which God saved us. Being just a follower of Jesus or religion, being just a follower, will result ultimately in defeat. And then thirdly, destruction. The third consequence of being just a follower or being a false disciple is destruction. And Jesus makes that very clear in the salt illustration in verse 35. Salt that is no longer salty is what? It's just white stuff. It's useless. It's thrown out. It serves no purpose. It's not good for anything. Not even good to be thrown onto the dung heap. It's just destroyed. our value in this life is to be useful for God. Do you see that? That our purpose in this life is to be useful for God. Nothing else ultimately matters. Being a just follower of Jesus offers God no value. Ultimately, they will be thrown out. Well, this is where Jesus ends off this address to the crowd. And so we must conclude here as well. Except that he says one last thing at the end of verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the force of Jesus' words did not come across properly in the NIV. This is not an option or a request that Jesus was giving to the crowd. He had given them this tremendous speech, and it's not a formal way to end off a speech in those days. I think sometimes people think that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's not what Jesus was saying. This is a clear command. He who has ears to hear this morning, all you followers of religion, all of you just followers of Christianity, Jesus says, you had better listen. Your life depends upon it. That's what it means. You had better listen. Now you can understand why Jesus' very last words on earth, before he ascended into heaven, after he had completed this wonderful work of salvation on the cross, the last words that Jesus says before he goes up into heaven were this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus wants you and I to be. Disciples. And so I want to end off this morning coming back to the question that I asked you at the beginning. Are you just a follower of Jesus Christ, or are you his disciple? You heard me telling the story to the children of C.T. Studd, the famous English cricketer who gave up all his life of fame and comforts to become a missionary to China. He wrote these words of a true disciple, which I want to end off with this morning. And I pray that we can all make this our own prayer to God this morning. He wrote this poem: two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, it was worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.